Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I really thought I had put a title slide on there, and I guess I didn't. But we are Pergamum, set 3 on the letter to the church of Pergamum. So I'm going to read this first, and then we'll get into it. I'm going to read from the NET translation tonight, just to give you something different. Because one of the things that we can do is, if we read a rut into Scripture, we see things that aren't there because we just expect them to be there. We just read over it. And, oh, well, that's what I've always seen. I'm going to make sure you occasionally change it up. Use a reliable Bible translation. CSB, New American Standard, the NET, ESV. Throw back to the King James from time to time, but then also, you know, make sure you're using stuff that has modern English that you actually understand. You want to make sure you pull that up. Sometimes the Message Bible, sometimes not the Message Bible. It's another discussion for another day. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Those guys came up with the church at Ephesus. We still don't. Anyway, we'll talk about them in a minute. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. And really, that first phrase in 17 is why I wanted to read it out of the NET tonight, because I really like the one who has an, you know, we're used to, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I really like, the one who has an ear had better hear. You had better hear this. I like that. All right, so point one, the Nicolaitans. These guys come up again. And, of course, we continue to not have a certain definition of who they were. We know that they were engaged in immoral or inappropriate teaching. Church tradition has them as heretics, but more than heretics, primarily that they fell into the... without getting too nerdy, and I know that sometimes it's a difficulty with me, they were some of the initial folks that possibly led into what we call Gnosticism, which was a belief system that said that what you do with your body doesn't really matter. It matters if you have pure knowledge of God. And if you say, oh, well, what matters is I've got pure knowledge of God, then you do whatever you want to with your body. And Gnosticism then picked up two forks. Okay? And unlike Yogi Berra, who said when you come to a fork in the road, take it, you know, you pick one or the other. Some Gnostics became very destructive of the body because the body's just evil and we want to destroy it. And these are the folks that fasted to the point of starvation and ill health. It leads into the Middle Ages with the people who whipped themselves, the self-flagellants, and just it went a bad direction, because the other thing that you had is that your pastor or your preacher, your teacher, would also help you with that. So it'd be like, you know, if we went down that road, I would, you know, walk around with a stick and hit you for, you know, to make sure that you aren't sinning. Not because you were, but just to make sure you didn't start. That's bad. But it didn't really attract a lot of people for obvious reasons, okay? It's the same reason that Weight Watchers has to hire famous people to get them to sign up. You ever seen a famous person in a Golden Corral commercial? No. You don't have to put a famous person in a Dunkin' Donuts or a Baskin Robbins commercial. All you got to do is show the donuts and the ice cream, people show up. You want to get people to show up at Weight Watchers, you've got to sell them on the idea. Okay? Same thing with ascetism and that type of behavior. The other side of Gnosticism, though, is Baskin-Robbins. And that is, the body doesn't matter, so if I'm spiritually pure, I can physically do whatever I want to do. You know, I can walk around, you know, I can walk around with no shirt, my pants unzipped, and just walk around with a beer in my hand and act like I'm all cool. Because after all, spiritually I'm good, so it doesn't matter what I actually do. Now, there's a better word for that. Wickedness. You know, we can dress it up all we want to, but it's wickedness. And that is what it appears from church tradition that the Nicolaitans were kind of leaning into, was this idea that, well, we've got it spiritually right, so does it really matter what we actually do since we're spiritually all right? And the answer is, yes, it matters what you do. It matters. You cannot ignore God's commands on morality. Now, we do need to back up and make something very plain, though. God's commands on morality are a reflection of His character, and as the church, it is our responsibility to expect that of people within the church, but to recognize that the people who are out there on the street who don't know Jesus aren't going to follow them. Most of my life in ministry, and I've been at this 25 years now, and even before that, as a young person who was aware of what's going on, we have thundered from our pulpits about the wickedness in Hollywood. And believe me, there's plenty of wickedness in Hollywood. But dead fish will always stink. The church at Pergamum is not being rebuked by Jesus because there were wicked people in the streets of Pergamum who weren't part of the church. It's because they let the wickedness in the church and didn't do anything about it. First, we got to clean the church. Then, from there, the way we clean the world is not by going out to clean the world, it's by going out to proclaim the gospel. And as the Spirit of God works in the lives of people, they come to follow Christ, and then we help them learn what it is to follow after Jesus. That's why there's a twofold response to sexual immorality by the church. On the one hand, anybody can walk in those doors, have a seat, and participate in the worship service and be here. Anybody. The town drunk, the town promiscuous person, I don't care. Because if they don't walk in the door and hear the gospel, and we don't get the gospel out to them, then we're missing the point. You know, we don't have a morality check at the door. Now, we may have a mask check at the door. Some states, you got to have a temperature check at the door. Beep. Sorry, come back and get saved later when you don't have a fever. See, we have to find a way around that, to be honest with you, if that was a rule here in Arkansas. But before somebody is celebrated as a church member and put into church leadership, put on a platform to sing, to speak, put in front of a Sunday school class to teach, put responsible for youth. This is why you have to be a church member to do those things, because as you go through the process of becoming a member, we validate your testimony, we validate your baptism, we make sure that you're in all agreement with us as a church about what the Bible teaches. And so, Does the church accept adulterers? Well, we accept adulterers, but we don't put adulterers responsible for anything. Why? Because adulterers need God, need the gospel. But until you've accepted the gospel and repented of your sin and are walking in obedience, if you're living openly in sin, we don't embrace and celebrate that as a church. That's our response to adultery. That's our response to drunk. That ought to be our response if we found out that there was somebody who was a major employer in town but who refused to pay his people you know, even legal minimum wage, and tried to commit crimes against his employees that violate the book of James, which talks about that you should pay your workers a legitimate wage. So if you found out that there was somebody, oh, well, he employs 100 people and he pays them $2 an hour or $2 a day, guess what? We shouldn't celebrate that. In the same way that we shouldn't celebrate anything else that the Bible plainly calls sin. The Nicolaitans? Oh, as long as they're in church, it's good. After all, didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest ye be judged? He did. Then he turned around and told you exactly how to judge, and also gave you moral standards. Remember, that phrase is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus also says that, hey, it's not just murder that's a violation of the commandment. It's when I get mad at Caleb and call him a fool, then I'm in danger of judgment and of the fires of hell. Can't pull one verse completely out of the Sermon on the Mount and let it be your life verse any more than you can make Ecclesiastes 10:19 your life verse. And for those of you who don't know that one, it says this: a feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Now, you say, oh, it's okay, 10:18 says it's not true. No, it doesn't. You actually have to know the whole context of the book of Ecclesiastes to realize that, to accept it is not true. You can pull one verse out of context, pull it out of its book, and quote it. Seems like everything's good. Parties make you happy. Alcohol makes you happy. Money solves your problems. Then you get down into chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, you realize that God says through Kohelet, through the speaker in Ecclesiastes, says through him, all that other stuff is false. The only thing that remains is fear God and keep his commandments. The Nicolaitans probably ripped a few verses out of context and tried to hold on to one thing, and it was not accepted. You cannot ignore God's commands on morality. Now, the next point is this: collateral damage. Notice that he talks about in verse 16, Jesus says, therefore repent, if not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. CSB puts it, repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I'm going to come unless there is repentance and the church comes right before me. I'm going to come and clean up and straighten out the church. And when I do, realize this, sword of the Lord is sharp and double-edged. That's what you get at the very beginning of this letter when Jesus identifies himself. Which means if he comes in to clear out the church, it does not matter that you are only a little bit on the side of the Nicolaitans. You think about the image and the idea of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple and throwing out the money changers. And there may have been somebody sitting over there, well, I'm not even making near the profit these guys are. I'm much holier than they are. It doesn't matter. When judgment comes on the house of God, he goes full bore. That's his warning to the church. I will come make war against them, and you're going to get yourselves caught up in the midst of it too. And it's not going to be pretty for you. So we have to be aware of that and be cautious of the fact that when we harbor sin in the camp, judgment comes on us all. Look back in Joshua chapter 7 with the people of Israel. Here's the people that God has brought out of Egypt. He's put up with them through the wilderness. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them through the Jordan River. He brought them around the walls of Jericho. And then one guy committed a sin, and he let judgment come on the whole of the people because they were complicit. And the warning to the church at Pergamum that's in the midst of all this, they live where Satan lives. They live where Satan's throne is. And Jesus says, but that's not your problem. Your problem is, I'm coming to clean up this mess if you people don't get it cleaned up. You think you've got problems with the accuser. You think you've got problems with the enemy. What you don't realize is you're making yourself my enemy. Not a direction you want to go. last thing you want to do one morning is to wake up and realize that you are counted with the enemies of God because you have quietly sat on the sidelines and let the other enemies of God have their way without ever taking a stand for right, what's right, and what's truthful. Don't be collateral damage from the Nicolaitans. Get cleaned out. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's the word of God. Every time we see that reference to the idea of the sword of the Lord in the New Testament, we see it in Revelation, we see it in Ephesians, it is the sword which is the word of God. Because all through Revelation, it's the sword that comes from his mouth. Every time. And so you end up with the artwork where it's like, is he carrying the sword in his mouth? What's going, you know, it looks weird. That's the idea, is that it is that which Jesus says. It is the word of God. Which we have long held is this. Well, and I mean, in the case of a study Bible, it's the stuff above the line, okay? But I've got my nice hardcover study Bible here because I got musicians in the room, and occasionally they need a little bit of straightening back, get them back on two and four instead of on one and three. But it's the word of God. It's realizing that he has spoken, and when he has spoken plainly about things, it's not to us to muddy it. We tend to try to dull the sword of the Lord. And we try to muddy it out with, well, you know, but did he really mean this? When God has spoken plainly, realize that way back a few years ago, God spoke very plainly to two people about what to do. And somebody else came along and said, well, did God really say this? And we've been in trouble ever since. And yet as a culture, we do this. And we even do it in church. Well, God said plainly this. Did he really mean? God said plainly, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Did he really mean that, or did he just mean this? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of the fires of God. Any man who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart and is therefore guilty. Mean that, or is it okay if I watch this TV show, because it's got a great plot and it's really well acted, and I love George R. R. Martin. He's got great stuff. No, I really think he meant it. I really think he did. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think he meant that it's his. It's not anybody else's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not even the church's. God didn't really mean this. He really meant other things. He really meant what I agree with. Dr. Stan May, who was our pastor when we were in seminary for a while. Well, he was our pastor part of the time we were in seminary. I was in seminary for so long, I think I had like 47 pastors. We had three pastors while I was in seminary and pastored three churches while I was in seminary. So I was in seminary for a while. Still am. But Dr. May was fond of pointing out that you basically end up with two choices. You either accept that that man is made in the image of God and is therefore responsible and accountable to God for what he does. Or you choose to make God in your own image. And really, that he's right. The world boils down that simple. This is why when you look into, you know, Greek mythology, the gods were very much like the Greeks. They were just bigger, grander scale. Their favorite god was Bacchus, the guy that, you know, drank and partied. Zeus was irritable and a woman chaser. Hera was his long-suffering wife who occasionally got even. Very much like Greek nobility. Romans preferred warrior gods. Chinese mythology is highly organized and community-oriented. Why? Because Chinese culture long has been. Native American spirituality is gods of the open sky and of nature because of the way that they live. Island peoples have gods that fit like oceans. Mountain peoples have gods who like mountains. You either accept that you're made in the image of God or you decide to make gods in your own image. And what we have to be careful of, lest we be like the Nicolaitans, is that as a church and as God's people, we cannot remake the sovereign Lord of the universe, the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain and rose again, and the Spirit of God who indwells and empowers believers. We cannot remake the Holy Trinity into a God who is like us, who likes all the things that we like, who watches over our favorite sports teams and helps the Yankees to lose. Go Braves. Who watches over those things, who watches over our political party but will hurl lightning bolts at the other guys. Simply because we like him. Now, whether or not he brings judgment because the other political party has chosen wickedness, that's another discussion, but we need to watch for the wickedness in our own, too. We cannot remake the sword of the Lord into what we want. It is defined and owned and held by God himself. It is his word, and his word that we follow. Nobody else's. That's why we sing out, words. You want to make a great worship prayer before you come into a sermon. As long as you made sure every time you sang it, you made it clear that the people are singing to God about his words, not to the preacher, because I could see it being a preacher ego feeder. Your words give us life that's everlasting, not mine, his. It's the word of God that gives us life that's everlasting. It's the sword that brings. Sword that makes the wounded whole. We will fight in the faith of God. Shield of faith and belt of truth. We stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love. Let's hear the call of Christ, our captain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to serve you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We wrap up our service this evening, as we come to our benediction. I kind of blunder quoting it, so blunder quoting the other night. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. Have a blessed night. Go tell some folks about Jesus. Smile at them through your mask. See you Sunday.